And so let's begin, obviously, by praying for our time. But what we're going to do is we're going to finish up some of the summary of Zechariah. We are going to jump into Malachi. And I was trying to time it so that I would finish up Malachi. And then we would have the preaching from, you know, here's the birth, you know, like perfectly synced up. I don't think we're going to quite get to into Malachi unless I was like, blah, 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 blah. And then Elijah will come and prepare the way. And the heart, turn the hearts of their children. I can't do that responsibly. But I'll try to move us along here. And we'll certainly get into Malachi. So anyways, before we do that, that's kind of the game plan. Let's just pray. Lord Jesus, we're thankful that unto us a child has been born, his name Christ the Lord. We are thankful that we can celebrate the hope of ages, that one prophesied from ancient days has come. He's come humble and lowly. We celebrate today his birth in Bethlehem. In a little manger. And God, we pray that you would give us hearts to listen to and anticipate, even in this prophecy, this coming king, live in that reality today. We ask your blessing on our time, and we ask it in the name of Jesus. Amen. Okay, so just to sum up, let's see what I have on my slides here. All right, the main theme. So we finished Zechariah. Remember, we talked about not getting lost in Zechariah and not losing the forest for the individual trees. You have a section where you have the night visions that are primarily but not exclusively concerned with the people in the historical situation having returned from exile but having some of their temple building efforts stifled by local opposition. Then you have a little interlude, and then you kind of have this cosmic restoration section. Main themes: the necessity of repentance. The necessity of repentance in the people of God. There is an incredible emphasis on purity. And the righteous remnant, remember throughout the 12, the two characters, Israel as rebel and Israel as remnant, show up over and over and over again. Promises announced to everyone, Israel as rebel, applied to and enjoyed by Israel as remnant. And this is a pure people. It's absolutely necessary for the people of God to repent or shuv, to turn back, to turn away. And it actually struck me this week that for a lot of people, there isn't a difference between being really, really sorry and feeling really, really bad and then repenting. I mean, like, repenting is I'm actually turning away from what I'm doing. Like, repentance is action. It's feeling. You need to have genuine remorse, but repentance with no action it doesn't really make a lot of sense, because that's turning. Turn back from sin is constantly what the prophets are telling the people of Israel. Turn, shuv to me, and I will shuv to you. Return, 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 repent, repent, repent. There is a necessity of repentance. Second, there is the gravity that spiritual leadership holds in the book of Zechariah. We are in a day and time where there is a lot of chatter about spiritual leadership and spiritual authority and spiritual abuse. Okay, and if you haven't heard that one before, I'm not going to talk about it very much because it's not the main point. But the idea is we're living in a time where there's a lot of discussion about what it means to wield spiritual leadership well. And while that would take us beyond the scope of today's lesson and certainly beyond the scope of Zechariah, there is an incredible weight to people who oversee souls. And that's why in the New Testament we hear that elders will be judged a higher standard, okay? Stephen and Ben and I have been tasked with not just overseeing a budget or not hitting a quota, but overseeing people's very souls. It's like, wow. Like, when you drop the ball there, it's like, oh, that's terrible. There is a certain weight to that, and God takes it seriously. And if you remember in Zechariah, he said there's these bad shepherds. He puts Zechariah up there and says, shepherd these people. They reject him in so far as they have also, to the extent at which it says it's also pierced God, okay, which also becomes fulfilled in the New Testament, at least thematically with Jesus, but that God is going to bring a good shepherd, and he's going to be a shepherd to his people. They will be under their vine. They will have people come and sit, and there will be peace. And then, of course, in the New Testament, what we get is this understanding of these under-shepherds, these elders who are supposed to shepherd the local flock of God, be an example to the flock, and to oversee their souls. And this is something that there is a lot of weight to. There is a lot of gravity to. This is, you know, this is not something that, I don't know what people, who was I talking about this other day? I don't know who it was. I don't know where they are. I don't know what people think it feels like to be an elder. But I can tell you this, if you think it feels like privilege or like being able to have a key to the building or something or like perks, you got it way wrong. You're talking faces and names and families and brokenness and happiness, and you're just trying to do it all at once, and it's just like, ugh, I'm happy, then I'm sad, then I get the next text message, then I'm in, oh, then I'm excited, and now I'm, oh, no, and now, and God takes this seriously. We see that in the book of Zechariah. We see that in the New Testament as well with spiritual leaders of God's people. And then finally, half the book is about the cosmic victory of God. The theme of Revelation, you know what the theme of Revelation is? God wins. God wins. That's it. There's more to that. There's more than that. But if you had to really boil it down, God wins. Theme of Zechariah in the second half, God wins. And God's people are part of the victory. So they don't just have the victory secured for them somehow in a way that's not explicitly described. They are part of actually achieving that victory. Okay? So God will come and shepherd his people, purify his people. And there will be cosmic victory for the people of God. What about the role in this book of the 12? Zechariah extends the scope of the restoration while emphasizing the importance and role of Jerusalem in accomplishing that task. If you've been following along in the Zechariah series, you hear Jerusalem over and over and over and over and over and over and over. Jerusalem plays a very, very central role in Zechariah's prophecy. More on that later. Finally, let's just look very quickly because I want you to hear, we'll get some readers to make this go quickly. See if I can get all these out here. Okay, great. So I will read the Zechariah text, and let's just have some people read the fulfillments in the New Testament. Some of these are going to be direct fulfillments of prophecy that are going to be very straightforward. Some are going to be typologically fulfilled, which means that there is kind of a type that happens back in the Old Testament. There is historical, redemptive historical progression and escalation. That center intensification or escalation is what the theologians call it, that centers around the work of Christ. So when you've heard someone say, like, Jesus is the better and greater Moses, that's called escalation in typology. Okay, pointing forward to Jesus. Some of these are going to be fulfilled in that way, like much prophecy is. So it's not going to be fulfilled in the exact kind of maybe literalistic way that you might expect. Having said that, let's get some readers. So Zechariah 9, 9 through 10 is fulfilled in Matthew 21:5 and John 12:15 as direct prophetic fulfillments. Okay, so I'll read the Zechariah text. Who can read Matthew 21:5 and John 12:15? Who can do that with a nice loud voice and a little velocity? Yes, Crystal. All right, both of those. Matthew 21:5 and John 12:15. And then Zechariah 11, 12, and 13, that's going to be a typological fulfillment. Matthew 27, 9 through 10. Who can read that? Who can read that? Michael. Zechariah 12, 10, also fulfilled typologically in John 19, 34 and 37. Who can read that? John 19, 34 or 37. James. And then finally, Zechariah 13, 7, typologically fulfilled in Matthew, we'll just choose one of them, Matthew 26, 31. Who can read that? Josh. Okay, great. So I just want you to listen because there are quite a few, and some of them, some of the more well-known ones that you've heard of as we've gone through this. So let me just read this here. Rejoice, Zechariah 9, 9 and 10. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. Righteous and having salvation is he, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. And I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the war horse from Jerusalem. Again, the two things you would think the king would ride in on from last time. And the battle bow shall be cut off, and he shall speak peace to the nations, and his rule shall be from sea to sea and from the rivers to the end of the earth. Okay, so Matthew 21:5, John 12:15. Nice. And then John 12:15. Okay, so you both have direct fulfillment right there in the Gospels, and you're going to have the next three that are not going to be fulfilled in quite the same way, because Jesus did, of course, come into Jerusalem, on a donkey. Okay, Zechariah 11, 12 through 13, fulfilled in Matthew 27, 9 and 10. Who can read that? And I'll read the Zechariah passage first. Forgot who I asked to read that. Okay, I'll read it, and then whoever's got that one, go ahead and read. So, Zechariah 11, 12 through 13. This is when he has his two staffs, union and favor, and he's shepherding the people, and they reject him as shepherd over them. And then he's saying, well, are you going to pay me for what I've done? And so we get this well-known passage. Then I said to them, if it seems good to you, then give me my wages, but if not, keep them. And they weighed out as my wages 30 pieces of silver. Then the Lord said to me, throw it to the potter, the lordly price, which I was purchased by them. So I threw the 30 pieces of silver. I took the 30 pieces of silver, and threw them into the house of the Lord to the potter. There's something going on there, right? You don't have like people making arts and crafts in the temple, right? The potter. Throw it into the potter's house. Same language from, same language, kind of thematic language you get from Jeremiah. Okay, so Matthew 27, 9 and 10. Notice this is going to be fulfilled a little bit differently than you might expect. Go ahead, Michael, with a little velocity and some volume.
Then was fulfilled what had been spoken by the prophet Jeremiah, saying, they took 30 pieces of silver, the price of him on whom a price had been set by some of the sons of Israel, and they gave him
okay, and I probably should have asked you to read a little bit more, but what's the context of that? Who got the 30 pieces of silver? What's going on right there in that passage? Judas what? So Judas betrays Christ for 30 pieces of silver. Then he's like, oh no, what have I done? What have I done? He takes 30 pieces of silver, throws it into the temple. They're like, we can't have this. This is like blood money. We're doing everything right up until now. We couldn't err at this point. We couldn't err at this critical point of keeping dirty money. And so they purchased this field. That is the typological fulfillment of this passage right here. Zechariah, rejected by his people as a shepherd. This man betrays the good shepherd, thinks that, he's still trying to purchase his way back, isn't he? Judas has guilt, but he doesn't have repentance, right? He's trying to purchase his way back, and so he throws this gold into the temple as an appropriation, and Matthew uses that as an appropriation of Zechariah's prophecy here. Okay, Zechariah 12:10 says this, and I will pour out on the house of David, this is because of how they've rejected him and spoken harsh words, and the inhabitants of Jerusalem, a spirit of grace and pleas for mercy, so that when they look on me, on him whom they have pierced, they shall mourn for him as one mourns for an only child and weep bitterly over him as one weeps over a firstborn. Okay, so John 19, verse 34, and then verse 37. Yeah, 37. Okay, most commentators again tying that directly because of how it reads that it's quoting scripture directly to Zechariah 12, and they will look on him who they have pierced, which in that context is God. So there's something going on here. There's something going on here, and so that is again the. You have this fulfilled in an initial way right there. They have pierced the Spirit of God because they have rejected God's shepherd over them in the form of Zechariah, and yet there is seems to be an escalated fulfillment related to the person of Jesus. Okay, finally, Zechariah 13:7 reads, after there is idolatry cut off from the land, and after there is... someone saying, I'm not really a prophet anymore. I worked the soil. I have these wounds probably from participating in pagan rituals. It says, awake, O sword, against my shepherd, against the man who stands next to me, declares the Lord of hosts. Strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered, and I will turn my hands against the little ones, and the whole land, declares the Lord, two-thirds shall be cut off and perish, and one-third shall be left alive. And I will put this third into the fire, and refine them as one refines silver and test them as gold is tested. They'll call upon my name and I'll answer them. And I will say, they are my people. And they will say, the Lord is my God. So the part you're going to hear quoted and the part you remember is that first part in verse 7. Strike the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered. But listen to the context in which it is applied in the New Testament. It's different. And by the way, if this is disturbing you, don't let it be. We're going to have a little bit more teaching right after the Minor Prophet series on some of the biblical frameworks. Because some of you are hearing some of this prophecy like, well, hold on, wait, that's not exactly kind of how I, like what it seemed to mean like back there. Like, what's going on here? Are the New Testament authors playing fast and loose with this stuff? That's not the case. But for some people, they would say that that's the case, but they have a different understanding of how to interpret the Bible as a whole. So having said that, Matthew 26, 31 specifically, and if I don't have it in front of me, but if you need to back up a verse or two to make it clear what's going on, that's okay. Thank you. Yeah, that was fine. So he's talking to his what? Jesus, and that passage is talking to who? His disciples. So he's like, yeah, so it is written. And you're like, wait, so it's written what? Okay. Yeah, strike the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered. Direct quotation of Zechariah 13:7. I'll turn my hand against the little ones. And then in that, even in the context of that passage, purification is going to happen somehow as a result of this. Okay, so I hope some of those don't bring more confusion. If some of that brings confusion, me showing you how these are used in the New Testament, just chill out for a little bit. Time out. Fair, totally fair enough. We will get to kind of the New Testament use of the Old Testament on some of those different views of the frameworks after we conclude the book of the 12. Because a lot of people have probably been wondering some of these things. Well, what about Jerusalem? Jerusalem plays this huge, role in Zechariah, part of the promises. Do we all need to catch a flight to the Middle East? Like, what's going on? I mean, how are we supposed to understand some of these things? And that all depends on kind of your overarching hermeneutic and framework. Okay, very briefly, before we get into Malachi, application. God's complete sovereignty in history. It is so, so, so clear in the book of Zechariah, God's meticulous, detailed, total sovereignty. And again, this is not in a way that somehow violates or destroys moral responsibility on our part, nor is he ever responsible for evil. He is never morally culpable. And if you can't fit that together exactly how that happens, that's okay. I don't even understand how magnets work, but it's obvious to me that they do. And so when I see two things that clearly seem to be the case, so long as they're not an explicit contradiction, I'm okay to accept that. I can't explain the Trinity to you. I don't know the metaphysics of the incarnation. And so when I get to, things that I have to hold in tension, so long as they're not a contradiction, that's fine. God's complete sovereignty in history over the entire cosmos, the little dust motes that accumulated on your Christmas tree this year, God was sovereignly in charge of. In the little glitter that fell off your ornament onto the floor that you then proceeded to vacuum up, God is sovereignly in charge of. Every tiny little thing, the lot, even the most random seeming thing is cast into the lap, but it's every turn is from the Lord. You see that all over the book of Zechariah. All over the book of Zechariah. Second, God's hatred of sin and concern for holiness. This dovetails kind of on what I've already said. God cannot stand sin because he is a holy God. And some people have taken this and understood God as this just angry man up in the sky waiting to shoot lightning bolts at people. But he is also a God who is loving and he is kind. But God loves on his own terms. He really does. Thankfully, he fulfills those terms because we all failed. None of us are lovely enough for God. Like even on our best day, we're not attractive enough for God to want to be our pal or something, okay? God loves us in Christ and he has an affection for us and he yearns for us, but he demands holiness in the camp. Very clear in Zechariah, very clear. They're restored, remember, post-exilic. So they're restored from the exile. Oh, wait, we're off to a better start. We have Haggai saying, oh man, the people actually repented. Wow, this is just totally amazing. But we're not there yet. There's still sin in the camp. And so one thing that you can take out of Zechariah, even though things are better, it seems, in terms of, at least in terms of prophetic literature, how much pen was addressed to sin explicitly, perhaps there's been an improvement, but just improvement like isn't enough. There needs to be something more, and that's why Zechariah says that he will take away, there's something that's going to happen, and God's going to take away the iniquity of the land in one day. Remember? There needs to be something more than just moral improvement, moral reforming. You cannot morally reform yourself enough for God, so God has to accomplish his own terms, but he does it because he loves us. Okay? So he has a concern for holiness and a hatred for sin. And then finally, I kind of already talked about it, God's redemption wins. God is not going to lose his people. God would make it, if everyone in this room dropped dead today, first of all, it'd be very sad. Hope that doesn't happen. But if he did, God would still make a great name for himself. God's not going to get robbed of the story that he's weaving, has been weaving. He's sovereign over it, and redemption in the end wins. That's why there's hope. By the way, I'm not going to say that. Redemption wins. Redemption wins, and so no matter what, on the Christian story, unlike other stories, there's always reason for hope. There's always reason for hope because redemption wins. And that's where you get that often recycled phrase, and I've often recycled it because it's so good, that we're not ultimately fighting for victory, but from victory. And yeah, we want to fight for victory over sin, all the rest, but we're guaranteed the win. We are guaranteed the win because redemption wins. And you see that very clearly in the second half of Zechariah. And of course, that's ultimately accomplished in Christ. Okay, I want to pivot over to Malachi, but before I do, just let me open up. Any questions about the book of Zechariah? Any questions about the book of Zechariah? I know it's been a bit of a longer go. It's also the longest and most complicated, or second longest. I guess Hosea is longer than it. Anyways, book in the 12, certainly the most complicated. Any questions? Okay, well, let's look at the last book, not just of the 12, not just of the prophets, but of the entire Old Testament. What is the final word? What's the final inscripturated word to God's people before 400 plus years of radio silence? What is it? It's this right here. And then again, as I talked about last week, you turn that page from Malachi 4, and then you live in the Advent season right here. This is what Advent does once a year. We live between Malachi 4 and Matthew 1, longing. Just celebrated Christmas, so now we can flip the page to Matthew 1 and all the, and we read promises. This is promises made back here, huh? Back here, promises made, Matthew 1, promises kept. Right? What's the last word before people yearn for the promises made but not yet kept to a restored community? A couple things you need to know about Malachi. It doesn't have a particular historical inscription, but it's the same time period as of Zechariah and Haggai, same time period. It's even going to describe some of the same things, some of the same events. Ezra, Nehemiah, background, historically, we've talked about that. Again, this returned post-exilic community, they've returned, they've started building the temple, they face some local opposition. The prophets are urging them to continue. God is saying in Haggai, why do y'all have all these paneled houses? My house is in ruins. Talking about the need for holiness in the camp. Same kind of time frame, okay? So most scholars are dating Malachi around 450 to 430 BC. Malachi does mean my messenger. And there are some people who think that Malachi isn't actually the person who wrote the book. That my messenger is just a title that the Hebrew community gave the book. That's an interesting suggestion with very little reason to actually believe it's true, okay? Not that it would necessarily change a ton, if I'm totally honest. We don't know hardly anything about Malachi, but it does seem to be, there seems to be reason to believe that it was actually given, because of verse 1, that Malachi actually delivered this. And then finally, as you're going to notice, even as we jump in today, Malachi is broken up into a series of disputations. where the Lord is going to make some kind of accusation. And the people will be like, what? Like, no. Like, how have we done that? Like, we're totally, we'd never do that. Like, how have we done what you just said? And then the Lord is going to give a reply. They all follow this pattern of an assertion, then an objection by God's people, usually in the form of a question, and then God's like, I'm going to tell you exactly how. I'll tell you exactly how. Okay, so if you have your Bible, Malachi chapter 1, let's take our quick guided tour. Oh, that's my last slide, that's right. Let's take a little guided tour through the book of Malachi. So you have the oracle, the word of the Lord to Israel by Malachi. Again, means my messenger, and we're going to see that again. I believe it's at the beginning of chapter 3. But we start off with something that gets quoted in Romans 9, something that everyone's familiar with if you've been on the well, I don't want to take a dig. All right, so I have loved you, says the Lord, but you say, how have you loved us? So that's the first disputation, right? How have you loved us? Is not Esau Jacob's brother, declares the Lord? Yet I have loved Jacob, but Esau I have hated. I have laid waste to his hill countries and left his heritage, the jackals of the desert. So the people are complaining, apparently, about their lack of prosperity. And God reminds them of both the past and the present. He's like, wait a second, let's just back up. Jacob and Esau had the same dad, right? Yes. Okay, but Edom, and that became Esau became Edom, right? Father of the Edomites. Jacob, father of Israel. He's like, they're saying, why aren't we prospering? And he's saying, well, look at your brother Edom. Look, what do you mean? Don't tell me that you're not prospering. Look at what I've done. He even gives a hypothetical future conditional action. Look at verse 4. If Edom says, we are shattered, but we will rebuild the ruins. Hey, we're down, but we're not out, y'all. We're down, but we're not out. What does he say? They may build, but I'll tear down. And they will be called the wicked country and the people with whom the Lord is angry forever. Your own eyes shall see this, and you shall say, great is the Lord beyond the border of Israel. And you're going to see, that's the first reference to a couple of references to the nations that we're going to see in Malachi. It doesn't explicitly say the word nations, but beyond the border of Israel equals the nations. Okay? So that is. Oop, my little remote. Oh, I guess it doesn't matter as long as y'all can see that. Okay. Okay, so now we get down into verse 6, the second dispute. This is the second assertion and objection. So first one is talking about, I have loved you, but you say, how have you loved us? This is, a son honors his father and a servant his master. If then I am a father, then where is my honor? That's what Yahweh's saying. Where is my honor? I mean, you can honor your own father in your own house. Where is my honor? Your own master. Where is it? Says the Lord of hosts to you, O priests who despise my name. But you say, and then here's their question back. Again, rhetorically, how Malachi's put it together. How have we despised your name? Like, we're totally not despising your name. Like, we have, like, the highest regard, okay? The highest regard. How could you say that we're despising your name? And he says, I'll tell you exactly how. You offer me crummy sacrifices that you would not even take your own, you would not even take the governor. You would not take the governor. You offer blind animals in sacrifice. Is that not evil? And when you offer those that are lame or sick, is that not evil? Present that to your governor. Will he accept you or show you favor for that? It's like, oh Lord, we come with our gifts to worship you. Hey, you made sure to get the blind one, right? We're not just gonna give the good one to get killed. We're gonna keep that one back. Oh, good. Yahweh, here you go. This is our finest. Here's our finest selection right here. It's like, oh man, that looks really terrible. In fact, it's like, sometimes you re-gift something that was given to you, but you want to make it look nice, and it's my shame. There are sometimes where that's exactly what I've done. In fact, just recently, I got someone gave me a copy of a book that I already have, and I brought it to a pastoral book exchange. And it played big. It was like, because it literally was a big book. But it didn't cost me anything. Now, don't get me wrong. I wasn't offering a sacrifice to God either, so don't get twisted. But that didn't cost me anything. I didn't go out of my way for that. I didn't even lose a book. I already had it. It's like giving someone giving someone a bottle of wine someone left at your house. Like, it's not this great act of incredible service. That's what's going on here, except worse. These sick animals you're pretending to give and worship to God, but they're your scrubs. You want to keep the good ones back in your house. The scrubs get to go to the chopping block. That's what he says. That's evil. Notice he doesn't just call it religiously out of line. He doesn't call it a bad, not a best practice. He calls it evil. He calls it evil to bring these things to him. He says, "Oh, that the doors were shut, so that you might not kindle fire on my altar in vain. I have no pleasure in you, says the Lord of hosts, and I will not accept an offering from your hand." And then in verse 11, he shifts a little bit. He's not going to be dishonored, 11 through 14 of the close. "For the rising of the sun to its setting, my name will be great among the nations." Second reference to the nations. "My name will be great among the nations, and in every place incense will be offered to my name and a pure offering, for my name will be great among the nations." Third reference. My name will be great among the nations. "But you profane it when you say the Lord's table is polluted and its fruit," that is, its food, "may be despised. But you say, what a weariness this is. And you snort at it, says the Lord of hosts, and you bring what has been taken by violence or is lame or sick, and this you bring as your offering." So again, the picture is, oh man, these offerings are wearing us out. I like having my sheep in the backyard. This is awesome. There's a sheep that looks like it's half dead, looked like a wolf, got it. Let's go outside. Here we go. It's our sacrifice. We'll go get that one. He's kind of roughed up. Yeah, okay, he doesn't look great. He's got one leg, but hey, the fall, whatever. Here we are. And so let's take this and say, we come and bring you everything. Again, it's this very, very selfish, duplicitous picture here. "Cursed be the cheat who has a male in his flock and vows it, and yet sacrifices to the Lord what is blemished." Verse 14. I know what you've got in your stable. Like, I know, like I'm God. Like, I see what you have. And then I see what you pick out and choose to bring me. There's something wrong with this picture, he says. "For I am a great king, says the Lord of hosts, and my name will be feared among the nations." Fourth reference to among the nations. Okay? Fourth reference. Now we go into the second half of this second dispute, which started back in, "Where is my honor?" I'm like, well, what have we done? What have we done? We're totally honoring your name. "And now, O priest, this command is for you. And if you will not listen, if you will not take it to heart," starting in chapter 2, verse 1, "I will send the curse upon you, and I will curse your blessings. And indeed, I already have cursed them because you did not lay it to heart. Behold, I will rebuke your offspring." And listen to how graphic this is. "I will spread dung on your faces and dung on your offerings, and you shall be taken away with it." So he's looking at the spiritual leaders in the community, these priests who are supposed to be knowing the law, teaching the law to their people. He says, "You see that cow patty right there? I'm going to scoop it up, and I'm going to pie you in the face with it." Okay? I'm going to pie you in the face with dung and smear it around because of what you are doing. That's what you're doing. That's how you're treating me. That's what's going to happen. And then there is this interesting in verse 4, there is this covenant with Levi mentioned. I'm going to spare a whole lot of speculation and a whole lot of theological churning. What is the covenant with Levi? The answer is, it isn't entirely clear. It is mentioned in Jeremiah 33 and Nehemiah 13. It does seem to be some bilateral covenant, meaning if they did X, God would do Y, to kind of two-person agreement with the priesthood. But it isn't explicitly mentioned back when the Levitical priesthood is set up. There is no explicit mention of that in the, how that how that worked out or when that was inaugurated or the details or whatever it is. It's just not there. You can go look. If you look, come tell me, but I've looked and it's not there. Okay, it's referenced Jeremiah 33, Nehemiah 13. But he does say, listen to this right here. He says, "So that you shall know what I have sent this command to you, that my covenant with Levi may stand." Mention the covenant with Levi. "My covenant with him was one of life and peace, and I gave them to him. It was a covenant of fear, and he feared me. He stood in awe of my name. True instruction was in his mouth, and no wrong was found on his lips. He walked with me in peace and uprightness, and he turned many from iniquity." For the lips, and we get the clearest, by the way, I think you get the clearest depiction in the Old Testament of what the priests were supposed to be doing in this next verse. Okay? Not meaning their entire job description, but relative to what Malachi is talking about, I should clarify. "For a lips of the priest should guard knowledge, and people should seek instruction from his mouth." So yes, the priests were there to atone for sin, absolutely, and sacrifice and offer these things, but they were also supposed to know the word of the Lord and teach the people, which is why there is such heavy criticism of them in the book of Zechariah and in Malachi, and frankly, even some of the other minor prophets. Because it's not like everyone's got a copy of the law in their tent or something, right? That's not how it works. They have to be taught the law, and the priests are supposed to be able to teach the people the law. They're supposed to be able to instruct the people. "For he is the messenger of the Lord of hosts." That's how verse 7 ends, okay? "But you have turned aside from that way, and you've actually caused people to stumble by your instruction." You've caused people to stumble by your instruction, verse 8. "And you have corrupted the covenant of Levi," says the Lord of hosts. Again, this agreement that Yahweh has with the priests, likely some kind of subset of the Mosaic covenant, but it's just not clear. "And so I make you despised and abased before all the people, inasmuch as you do not keep my ways, but show partiality in your instruction." So you're just, it's not that you're just not teaching, you're just kind of sleeping all day. You're actually leading people the wrong way. It would be better if they just sat there, you know, still. And so you're taking them into error. And so for that reason, you're going to get the cow patty to the face. That's what Yahweh says. Again, very, very, very serious. Serious, the role of leaders in this community. Verse 10 starts the third disputation. Verse 10, "Have we all not one Father? Has not one God created us? Why then are we faithless to one another, profaning the covenant of our fathers? Judah has been faithless. An abomination has been committed in Israel and in Jerusalem, for Judah has profaned the sanctuary of the Lord, which he loves, and has married the daughter of a foreign god." Okay, so there's a little bit of discussion about what exactly is going on at the beginning of this disputation, but here's when the kind of everything is distilled out. Here's what seems to be going on. And we read about this, you're going to read about this in Nehemiah as well. It appears that what has happened is that the people, actually, I'm going to read just a couple more verses and then I'm going to tell you what's going on. "May the Lord cut off from the tents of Jacob any descendant of the man who does this and who brings an offering. You cover the second thing that you do, you cover the Lord's altar with tears, with weeping and groaning, because he no longer regards your offering or accepts it with any favor from your hand." Which just sounds like a joke now that we're reading it, right? It's like, here's my everything, this little lamb. He doesn't have any eyes left and only has three legs. This is my best for you, Yahweh. He's like, I can't believe he's not thankful. Man, I can't believe Yahweh's not thankful for this sacrifice. This is like the best we've got. "Why not? Why doesn't he regard them? Because the Lord was witness between you and the wife of your youth, to whom you have been faithless, though she is your companion and your wife by covenant." Okay, so again, they have profaned the sanctuary of the Lord, which he loves, and has married the daughter of a foreign god. And then you have that particular, because the Lord was witness. Why is he not accepting of your offerings? Because he was witness between you and the wife of your youth, to whom you have been faithless, though she is your companion and your wife by covenant. Two things here, an explicit mention of covenant as a description of a man and a woman's marriage, relationship, okay, in a covenant. So it's not just flowery language. There's biblical precedent for that. What seems to be going on, though, is that these folks have, some of them, not all of them, it makes it clear that it's not all of them, have left their Israelite Jewish wives and have married and gone to bed with and all the rest wives from the nations, these pagan women. And then they're coming back and they're offering these sacrifices. Well, like, again, we have the highest regard for like personal holiness and everything. Like, I can't understand what Yahweh's problem is. And he should just stop being a curmudgeon. But at the same time, they're doing all these things. They have broken the covenant with their wife, and they are shacking up with these other women. Now, verse 15 is one of the, verse 15 and 16 is probably maybe the most disputed passages in Malachi, and they make their way into Christian ethics for reasons that are probably obvious. Let me just read it real quick. Did he not make them one with a portion of the Spirit in their union? And what was the one God seeking? Godly offspring. So guard yourselves in your spirit and let none of you be faithless to the wife of your youth. For the man who does not love his wife but divorces her, says the Lord, the God of Israel, covers his garment with violence, says the Lord of hosts. So guard yourselves in your spirit and do not be faithless. Okay, so before I talk to you about some the really challenging part, the main point is still clear. Do not be faithless to the wife of your youth. There is a high view of marriage. There is a high view of the marriage covenant. This is not, my wife or my husband, they just stopped making me happy. Like, you know, I don't enjoy them like I used to. It's time to find someone else who really thrills my soul. It's like, that's not how it works. It's not how it works, or Yahweh would have been gone from his people a long time ago. In fact, he never would have showed up, frankly. That's not how it works. So he's like, you cannot do this. Now, what is going on here? So a couple interpretations. Did he not make them one with a portion of his Spirit in their union? The Hebrew here is extremely difficult. What exactly is this passage saying? Let me give you three suggestions. One is, it's talking about that there is a particular Spirit in the union of the man and the woman. This marriage covenant has a particular, like this. That's how the ESV translates it here. That he gave a portion of the Spirit, that is, the would be in further revelation the Holy Spirit, but the Spirit of God, more generically understood in the Old Testament, in that marriage union. That's how the ESV translates it. So it's a comment about there's something being special about marriage. The second understanding is that the real main point is it's a statement about pure lineage to Yahweh. He's looking for a pure line. He's not looking for an interbreeding with the nations kind of a thing. This particular comment is about, no. What I'm looking for is godly offspring, and what you're giving me when you have children with these pagan women is not women, not children who are purely Jewish. That's what's going on. And that's the result of being faithless, compromising a pure line. Okay? So my spirit was in that union to produce righteous descendants of Abraham, and now we're kind of making half-breeds. That's the second understanding of what's going on there. The third understanding is that what he's making a reference to is what, according to this understanding, everyone would have already known, and that is Abraham trying to circumvent the plan of God earlier in redemptive history. So you remember Abraham, he's got a wife, she's a little older. He's like, well, there ain't going to be any kids in this picture, I just have to say. So he kind of takes matters into his own hands. Doesn't marry, but goes to bed with this slave woman, Hagar, has offspring, but God's like, that's not it. That wasn't the plan. I'm looking for offspring made a particular way within a particular line. And so that what the comment here is supposed to recall Abraham's initial lack of faithfulness, and then God working to give him a son from Sarah and not Hagar. Which one is it? I don't know. I don't have an answer for you. But I'm a big keep the major things the major things. What's important here is the importance of covenant and being faithful to your covenant spouse. And what they have done is lack of faithfulness to that. Regardless of what this particular is alluding to, just don't know. I don't know. Someone who has studied, who has, you know, I'm sure there are some Hebrew scholars who have very confident views on what this is saying. I'm not one of them. Okay, so I didn't know because I just skipped over the passage. I looked at all the competing views, and I just don't know. I just don't have those chops at that level of the Hebrew language. So, main point, be faithful. And because, not only because of their bringing bad animals, but because of their leaving the wife of their youth and marrying these other women, God is not accepting their offerings. So, thanks for letting me go 2 minutes over. What we'll do is we will come back next time and we will finish up the book of the 12. We'll finish up Malachi and we will be done. And then what we'll do is we'll step into the biblical frameworks. How do you put these things together? How does the New Testament use the old? What does that look like? And how does your commitments there affect the rest of your understanding of the Bible? So let's pray. God, we are so, so grateful. We are thankful for your love. We are thankful for your desire for holiness and purity. Would you work in our hearts to accomplish that? Thank you for Christ. And thank you that he has come. Be with us in our next hour. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.